Good morning, everyone. I was just wondering, Jerry, do you have any idea if an atheist is going to pray, who do they pray to? Okay, well, the reason why that is so interesting is because it's going to be very similar to what we see in our study this morning. People who don't really believe in God, but they're dedicated to it anyhow.
Let me ask you this, too. I've always heard it, that God doesn't hear the prayers of the unbelievers. What happens in this case here? Say you really did say this prayer and stuff, Does anything happen? Does God hear that?
I don't think the Lord is in the business of listening to the prayer of an unbeliever unless it is this: I repent of my sins and I ask Jesus to be my Savior. That's the one that he hears. Now, there are records of prayers in the Scriptures of unsaved people, particularly kings, that the Lord did answer. It's in His sovereign will to do that. But it's not like a believer. The Lord always hears the prayers of the righteous. So. Well, good morning, everybody. Glad to see you all here this morning. We're going to pick up our study this morning in the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So if you would turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'd like to have two volunteers. The first one to read verses 1 through 6. And then verses 7 through the end of the chapter, 7 through 13. So 1 through 6, Linda, and 7 through 13. Okay, very good. Let's give attention to the reading of the Word.
Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live.
But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as being sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is deprived. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened. Thank you. To eat what has been sacrificed to idols. So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Scriptures that you have given to us, the Holy Spirit, whom you have entrusted to us through our faith in Christ. And he is not only our seal of redemption, but he is the author of this Word and the one who gives us understanding. And so we welcome his teaching this morning. Just pray that our hearts would be attuned to him, that the Spirit of God would open the Word of God to our minds and to our hearts and apply these Scriptures as it would be appropriate in our lives. Thank you for this time. We trust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage on eating meat offered to idols has often been dismissed because we don't have that particular issue. We don't have meat in the marketplace that has been offered to idols, and so it's kind of like, well, this doesn't apply. But I can tell you this, of all the passages that we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians, this is one of the most relevant for us, and it is probably one of the most difficult. I think I have struggled with the truth, the truths in this passage, more in my Christian life than a lot of other things. It is just a powerful teaching, and we're going to get very close to the heart of God as we go through this passage. So let's get right at this and see if we can understand what was going on here. The first part, verses 1 through 6, Paul is going to address what would be the doctrinal issue. He is going to then teach us the rest of the story, if I could put it into those terms. Paul Harvey made a whole career out of that. The doctrinal truth about doubtful things. What was the specific issue that the Corinthians asked Paul? Now, remember, when we get to chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, along in here, Paul is specifically answering questions that the church at Corinth sent to him. In the first four or five chapters, he just launched into this and said, "This you have a problem here." But then they had obviously written and asked him questions. So what was the question that had been posed to him by the church that's recorded here in chapter 8? Look at verse 1, very first few words of verse 1.
Food sacrificed to idols.
The issue was food sacrificed to idols. Now let's see if we can kind of put this in context here, because it helps to understand in the text. It helps to understand what this whole issue is about. In the Greek culture, at the city of Corinth, they were. First of all, they did not believe in God, so you could say that they are atheists in that sense. They did not believe in one God. Instead of believing in one God, they believed in many gods. They had a God for transportation. They had a God for Mondays. They had a God for, they had a God for everything. And so the temple was basically a place where there were sacrifices going on at all times. There were animal sacrifices. Now, not only did they believe that there were multiple gods, they were multi-theistic, polytheistic, not only did they believe that, they also believed that the whole atmosphere was filled with demonic spirits. I'm not sure exactly how they came to that conclusion, but it was very prevalent in their society. They believed that those demonic spirits tried to enter into people and possess them, and they did it by contaminating meat. So if you were going to eat meat, if it had not been cleansed of the demonic spirits, you were opening yourself up to demon possession. Everybody understand that? It's kind of the rest of the story as far as their religion was concerned. They believed in many gods, but they also believed in many demons. And so the way to take care of the meat, the way to cleanse the meat from the demonic spirits, was to have it offered as a sacrifice in the temple. So if it was offered in the temple, then that process cleansed the meat. Now, the meat was generally divided up into three parts. There was the part that was actually sacrificed. There was the part that went to the priest, and it was for the operation of the temple. In other words, the priest lived in the temple, and they got their food from the sacrifices. So that was the second part of the sacrifice. And the third part of the sacrifice was what the priest couldn't eat and what wasn't burnt on the altar was sold in the marketplace. And it was good meat. And why was it good meat? Because it had been cleansed. It had been cleansed, right? It was a good meat, but it had been cleansed from the demons. So it was highly prized. Now, I want you to picture yourself as having been a Christian, having been an unsaved in that environment. You lived in Corinth, and you were raised and you were taught in that culture. You got this ingrained in your head, right? And then you get saved. Paul's teaching comes through, and the Spirit of God opens your heart, and you trust in Christ, and you get saved. You start going to church. The question in your mind is what?
Do I eat that meat?
Now, what are the kinds of issues that would be going through your head with regard to that meat? Bill?
Still associating myself with something that I have rejected.
Absolutely. It is associating to eat that meat in this mind would be associating themselves with this ungodly practice. I mean, they weren't worshiping God. What else would it be associating with?
Demons. If I eat this meat, I'm opening myself up to the demons to come in and possess me.
Okay.
If this new God strong enough, am I doing something that will harm my faith in God?
Yep, that's exactly it. So you have multiple issues here. There's the issue of the meat brings back all the memories of that worship, quote, worship service. And the meat is also symbolic. I mean, everybody else sees that meat as having been cleansed of demons. You, on the other hand, know that there is no such thing, that doesn't do it. And so are you telling everybody around you that you believe in that? You can see the questions that just bubble up. Somebody invites you to supper. They're not saved. Joe and Jane, whatever, they invite you over to supper at their house. And they tell you when you sit down, we're giving you the best meat. This meat has been offered at the temple. So what do you do? Doc?
One of the things, every Friday when I was a kid, we never had meat. Never.
Mm-hmm.
Until I was in high school. Because my family... My father's family was Catholic, and think about that. Never had meat on Friday.
Yep.
And I go, and everybody else. And then when I got in high school and was playing football, guess what? We go out and and I said, is it okay to have meat?
Similar question. Very, very, very similar, and we're going to talk about that. So the issues that are involved here are very clear. I mean, you understand the culture, you understand where they were coming from, and you understand why they're asking this question. They wrote a question to Paul, sent him a letter, and said, what are we supposed to do about this? Are we supposed to eat this meat, or are we supposed to not eat this meat? Is it okay? Are we sinning? Whatever. So
did they have access to any other kind of meat?
They did. There were other kinds of meat. There was meat in the marketplace that wasn't offered. I mean, the sacrificial meat was not total. It was not everything that was there. It was generally the best meat, though. So some of the issues here were eating food sacrificed to idols. Is it good or not? They're not true gods, but there's maybe demonic issues. And it was also, and I want you to understand this very clearly, it was for them a symbol of their old life. Everybody got that? Because that is the underlying principle that is involved here, and Paul is going to take that and he's going to carry that all the way through. It was a symbol of their old life. Those who were unsaved and had participated in that system, after their salvation, they looked back on it and said, with disgust, they looked at what they had done. And they looked at the life that they had led, and it was just like, oh, that's terrible. I'm grieved at what I did. And so when they see that being done in the church by church people, it's like, what? Everybody with me on this? Okay. So let's go over and look at the next question. Overall summary. How does Paul answer this question? Now, here's where... unfortunately, in our class, we're not going to be able to do this the way Paul has written it. We would have to be here for 3 or 4 hours, because to do this correctly, you have to go through 3 chapters. Because chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10 are all about this issue. The whole chapters. There are other things that are interwoven in here, but chapter 8, the whole chapter, is about the doctrinal truth. That's what chapter 8 is about. Then chapter 9, from chapter 9 verse 1 to chapter 10 verse 13, that whole section of scripture is an example. In fact, it's multiple examples of the principle that he's teaching here. And then when you get to chapter 10 verse 14 through chapter 11 verse 1, that whole section is where Paul is going to apply this to evangelism. And that's where this issue gets really personal. I mean, Paul gets downright messy. And he comes right into my life and says, Bill, this applies to you. And I want to say, no, it applies to Doc. And it just doesn't work. So keep in mind that as we go through this, we're only going to be looking at one part of Paul's answer here this morning, and that's just in the interest of time. But in chapter 8, he's going to be talking about the doctrinal issues, about the truth issues. Then he's going to give examples. Then he's going to tell us how to apply it. Okay? So let's look at the next question. What is the difference between knowing truth and knowing God? The difference between knowing truth and knowing God. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And he's saying that because he had taught them. And he's saying, you know the truth. You know there is only one God. And you know that these so-called gods are not gods. He says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Somebody has said that knowledge puffs up, and edification or love builds up. So love edifies and makes arrogant, knowledge puffs up, makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone who loves God, he is known by him. Now there's a tendency to lift verses out of the context and say and make it stand on all fours. And what he is saying here in verse 2, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. Don't make that a standalone statement. The statement is in reference to this particular issue. He is saying to them, they had come to him and said, should we eat meat offered to idols? And he's going to start explaining that in verse 4, and he's saying, what you understand, what your knowledge in your head, what I have taught you, you didn't get the whole story. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. The next question on your sheet is he implying when he says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he doesn't know anything. Is somehow or other Paul saying that it's not important for you to know doctrine, or it's not important for you to know the truth? Is that what he's saying?
No,
of course not. That's not. I mean, of all the apostles, you know that's not what Paul says, right? Because Paul is just, somebody has identified him as the theologian's theologian. I mean, he is the one who basically wrote the book. And so it's clear he's not saying that. But he is saying that you can know the truth and not know God. Everybody with me on that?
Mm-hmm.
You can know the truth and not know God. And what he is saying is to the church at Corinth, you know the truth. I taught you that. But by your action, it is demonstrable that you do not know God. Now, he's going to continue on with that. Does this imply that knowledge is unnecessary? And that is absolutely not the case. Let's look at Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. Now, somebody want to read that for us? Ephesians 4, this is where Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was a little stronger than the church at Corinth. But he is particularly going to address this issue here. The issue of whether knowledge and of truth is unnecessary. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16.
He is the one who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do this work and build up the church, the body of Christ, until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full-grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. Then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love.
So you notice that verse that he keeps, that thought that he keeps repeating, that the whole body is held on the truth. Everything is centered on the truth. So Paul in no way is saying here in 1 Corinthians that the truth is not critical. Indeed, it is. In engineering, we used to say that is a necessary but insufficient state. It's necessary that you have the truth, but having the truth in and of itself is not sufficient to be living as God would have you. There are so many ways to demonstrate that today. There are people who know the truth of God, who know the truth of what Scripture says, and yet are living lives that are totally dismissive of it. So it is a clear truth. So summarize Paul's teaching in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. What he's saying is, this is the doctrinal truth. I taught you this, and you know this. This is the truth. There is no such thing as an idol. For even if there are so-called little g gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many little g gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. So what Paul is saying there is the doctrinal truth. That's a summary of the doctrinal truth. He says, we all know that. You know that. You know that. But, of course, that's not the whole issue. So now we're going to get down to the specific issue that Paul wants to address with the church at Corinth. And that is kind of the however. Let's start at verse 8. But Let's look at verse 7 first. However, now, he just gave us the truth. These so-called gods, little g gods, they're nothing. There is only one God, right? And one Father and one Lord Jesus. You know that. But then he says in verse 7, however, this is kind of the, wait a minute. However, not all men have this knowledge. Bill?
Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but I think what I just heard you say is that the theology is that the idols have not affected the quality of the meat, right?
Correct.
Have not affected whether the meat itself is good to eat or bad to eat. So
right.
You're not going to be affected spiritually and physically by eating meat because these gods have really no control.
Absolutely. That's part of it. It's not the whole teaching, but that is indeed a major part.
So knowledge of who God is up here. But wisdom of who God is how to apply it.
That's a good way of stating it, yes. Yes, and they were insufficiently understanding of this truth. They had not carried it to the end. So what he says in verses 4, 5, and 6 is that the truth is there is only one God. These other little g gods are nothing. And then he comes in verse 7, he says, however, not all men have this knowledge. In other words, this is the truth. But not everybody understands this. Not everybody understands this. Now, when he says that, in this particular passage, he's talking about other believers. He will later get to talking about unbelievers. But in this passage, he's talking about believers. Now, let's back up and see if we can understand this a little better. Why would he say this? I was unsaved on Monday. I had lived in this culture, understanding the sacrificial things, the cleansing of the demons, going into the... I had lived that way for the last 20 years in Corinth, and then on Tuesday I get saved. On Sunday I go into church. Do I understand that there are no gods here and that there is only one God and I understand the whole meat thing? Do I understand that on Sunday?
No.
I doubt it. I doubt it. And the church had a mixture of people in it who had been saved for a long time and who had finally come to the realization, hey, that stuff's a bunch of hooey. That's not true. There is only one God. Those aren't God. But the one who just recently got saved is saying, oh, I don't know. I'm not so sure about that. They're not convinced yet. Paul identifies those two states as the strong believer. That's the one who's been saved for a long time and says, I got this figured out. I understand that. And the other state is the weak believer. He's weak because he has not yet fully understood all of these truths. Everybody understand that definition? In fact, he's going to use those two terms here, the stronger and the weaker. So, while chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, regarding eating meat sacrificed to idols is true, while it is true, what's also at play here, and that's in verse 7 and 8. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, and this is talking about believers, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So basically what he's saying is, this is the weak brother. And they probably have just recently come out of that state. And so as a believer, if they are in the position as a believer and they are eating meat sacrificed to idols, their mind is still stuck there. Got that? Their mind is still there. And so when they eat that meat, they are defiling their own conscience. Their conscience says, this is meat to a demon. This is sacrifice. This is bad. I understand this is bad. I came out of that. And that's what he's saying here in verse 7. But some, being accustomed to the idol, because I lived in it for 15 years, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Their conscience being weak is defiled. Verse 8. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do. It's not an issue. Jesus taught it this way. It's not what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, it's what comes out of his heart. Jesus said, what you eat just goes in the mouth, passes through. It's not spiritual. It does not contaminate you. It does not affect you spiritually. And Paul is repeating that same truth here. But for those believers who had been brought up in that culture and had been raised in that culture and understood it that way, to them it was. They were weaker in the sense that their conscience was defiled by something that God had not said was wrong. Okay, so now we need to be careful that we watch here how Paul addresses this issue. Because what he has done so far is he keeping in mind that there are two camps of Christians in this church. There are those who are the weaker brothers that are defiled by this, and there are those who are the stronger brothers who basically say, I got this figured out. They're nothing. There's one God. There's only one God. This does not defile me. So he's got the two. So how does Paul teach this? And I want you to notice how he does it. The first thing he does is he teaches the truth, and who is he teaching it to? The weaker brother. He's teaching the weaker brother. There is one God. These other gods are not gods. You are not. So this teaching that he has done so far in this passage has all been to teach the weaker brother the truth. Okay? But now he's going to turn around and say, now to you who are the stronger brothers, let me tell you. What is the strong warning to the mature believer? Look in verse 9. Basically, what he is prefacing this whole issue here is he's saying the weak believer is not free. Their conscience is defiled by eating this meat. But you, the strong believer, are free. You're free from that defilement. You understand. There's no demonic issues here. That's, you're free. But then he turns around to the strong believer and says, warning, what? Don't let your freedom become a stumbling block to whom? To the weaker brother. So you mean, Paul, that while I've got it figured out and I have the knowledge of the truth, that I still don't have all the truth, because I know I'm free. I can eat that meat and not be defiled. But what is Paul warning the believer who is strong? You be careful that your freedom does not what? Does not impede somebody else. I'll tell you what. As we go through this chapter and then on into chapter 9 and 10, Paul is going to keep opening up. What he is addressing right now is not offending, not giving reason for offense to a believer. And that's number one priority. But by the time you get to the end of chapter 10, he has opened it up to any unbeliever. I remember when I was growing up, and this was my father was not a Christian at that point. I was no more saved than a stone. There was no Christianity involved, but my dad always had a saying. I'm sure it came from Scripture somewhere, but he always said, "When you're in Rome, do as the Romans do." And that basically is a quote that comes out of truth that comes out of chapter 10. When you're in Rome, do as the Romans do. Don't offend those that you're trying to work with. And so Paul is going to extend this. I just want to make sure that you understand that, because we're not going to see that here in chapter 8. But by the time we get to chapter 10, he's going to do it. He's going to open it up to everybody. And you know, I just tell you the honest truth, just Bill Archer, I have a real problem with this. I'm just going to pick Bob here. He's on the front row, so I'll pick him as... I could have been... No. I'll pick Bob. Let's say Bob has a hang-up about riding bicycles. Okay? He just, in his prior life, he rode bicycles all the time, and to him it was sinful, and now that he's gotten saved, he looks at anybody who rides a bicycle as being sinful. Okay? Everybody kind of got that? Now, does the Scripture say anything about riding bicycles?
No.
Okay, so we're kind of in the... Okay, so Bob comes over to our house, and we're going to have a meal together, and I say, why don't we go for a bike ride after we eat? Now, for me, if I go on the bike ride, nothing. I have no conscience to this issue. I can tell you for sure the Scripture does not address bicycle riding. But if he goes with me, what happens?
He's hurt.
He sins. He sins because his conscience says that's wrong. And God says if you offend your conscience, you sin. So he sins against Christ. But Paul is going to come back and say, now Bill, if you know about this, you got a double sin. Because number one, I am sinning against him. And number two, I am sinning against Christ. I sinned against him because I led him into sin. And number two, I sinned against Christ because I was not sensitive to his will for me. Now, the practical application of this is tough. When Bob comes over to our house the first time, he didn't tell me that. I didn't know that. We went on the bike ride first, and then when we got done, he said, you know, I used to do that, and I think that's wrong. Well, that's a different issue, okay? I'm not going to be held accountable for putting a stumbling block if I don't know it. I have to know it, but if I know it, then I got the issue.
Now, and at that point, do you talk to Bob about your freedom with the bicycle?
Yes.
Or do you just...
I do. And that's an excellent question. It's what do you do? And I want to bring you back here to chapter 8, and I want you to see what Paul did. He was addressing the church, and he had Bob, bicycle meeting, and me, who's free. I'm free. I can do it. Okay. So how does he do the teaching? The first thing he did was address who?
The weaker
brother. And he gave him the doctrinal truth and said, this is not the case. There is one God and only one God. I'm giving you the doctrinal truth. So he does that first. But then he comes back around and addresses me. So that's the way I would suggest that we address those kinds of issues. I would go to Bob and say, Bob, understand your concern. Just understand your freedom in Christ. Give him the appropriate scriptures and say, you're free in Christ. Bicycle riding is not a sin as far as God is concerned. But until he comes to that knowledge and that understanding, I will not bicycle ride with Bob no matter what. That's what Paul says at the end. Verse 13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause him to sin. So I'll put it into the bicycle analogy. If bicycle riding offends my brother, I will never ride bicycles before him again forever, lest I cause him to sin.
Now, this is kind of personal, so if it's inappropriate, you can just stop me. But we've seen this a lot in our family and stuff. Just the fact that maybe we speak what our freedom is in Christ, just the fact that we've spoken, we'll never do that in front of them again, but just the fact that we spoke about the freedom that we have in Christ pertaining to a specific issue creates disunity automatically.
Yep.
Can you speak to that a little bit?
It is never incorrect to speak the truth, but sometimes you can go overboard with the truth. So I would just say, be careful how far you exercise it. I would just live the truth. If as long as you have stated the truth, I would live the truth and then just let that be there. If anybody else has any thoughts about that, I'm perfectly open to it.
Player who became a Christian, and this fellow Christian believer who did not play NFL said, how could you go out in the field as a Christian and intend to maim somebody, you know? And what would you do?
I love questions. Does anybody... Bob, do you have the answer to that?
I just want to see how far this river bends. So now, Bob sees it 2-3 weeks later, and he says, are you still riding a bicycle? I think I know the answer to that one, but I'm interested in what you're saying.
Well, have I been riding a bicycle or not?
Yeah, you've been riding
a bicycle. I have been riding a bicycle, just not with him.
Yes.
Isn't that where you get the name?
She said that.
You could say you've been riding two unicycles that were attached together.
I would say that if I had been riding a bicycle and I knew it was something that he could find out about either directly or indirectly, that I had probably violated. Yeah, I would. I violated this passage by having done that.
See, I would stop there because I would say, I know that you have this problem. I don't, and here's the reason why. I'll attempt to ride in a different direction, but I won't stop bicycle riding because of this truth.
If you can communicate that clearly and there's an understanding of that, I have no problem with that. As long as you are aware of the issue and trying to enforce that. Doc?
As you go home today,
you're saying I should go home today?
Is it God's will or man's will? And you're going down the road, you're driving your car, and the speed limit is 40 miles an hour, and Linda says to you, honey, we need to get home a little quicker, and you go down the road,
50.
More than the speed limit, and someone pulls you over and says, you just got a ticket. Well, wait a minute. Is it, what did God want you to do?
I know what the answer to this is. I give the ticket to Linda. I see no issue here at all. Okay, Marty?
Okay, so Christian, non-Christian family members, new Christian family members, in regard to drinking, especially like with meals and things.
Yeah.
So can you walk me through that? Because it came up last week. It comes up every time my family is together, because they've always drank wine with meals, and they think I'm offended, and then I have another family member who is offended. So just walk me through that.
Well, I was going to just everybody know that we're going to run over on time, and it's Marty's fault. Okay, let me give you a real quick answer to that. Drinking is one of those kind of doubtful issues that is like the eating of meat. There's drinking, smoking, dancing. It used to be going to movies. There's all kinds of things. Okay, so drinking is one of those. Drinking is not prohibited in Scripture except for elders. Elders are not to be given to drinking or wine. It is addressed in Scripture as being unwise, and not the best. Let's put it that way. But it is not strictly prohibited. So there is what is called social drinking and all that kind of thing, which basically what you're talking about. And then there's the rowdy drunken parties. That's a different issue. That is prohibited. In this particular case, I think it is appropriate to state your convictions and just abstain from that and just let it go. Don't try to lecture them on your convictions and what you think is right and wrong, but stand by your convictions and make it clear. But I don't think you need to beat them over the head with it.
Okay, so it's in your home. It's in my home, and we don't drink at our house. Then what?
If it's in your home, I think you have the right to not serve it or whatever. I think that's when it's under your roof, you're in charge. Well, I'm sure that, and that's why I said at the beginning of this study, this is a very hard one. It's a hard one to apply, and I can tell you only that as we go through chapters 9 and 10, it's going to get harder. And the bottom line on this is, where is your heart? Where is your heart? Are you more in love with God and intent on serving Him no matter how much it inconveniences you? Or are you intent on doing what makes you happy? That's the dividing line. That's the dividing line here, the dividing line between the weaker and the stronger brother, and it's also the dividing line as he gets to chapter 10. So I would suggest that you read chapters 8, 9, and 10 all as a set. Just read them and understand the doctrine, the examples, and the application, and see the progression as Paul leads us, and I think it'll help to understand how we address those things and how we teach it. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the incredible truth that you have. And Lord, we just humbly come to this word and just say, Lord, I can't do this on myself. This is not possible. I beg you that the Spirit of God would infill me and give me wisdom and help me, Lord, to choose the right thing. Help me, Lord, to always err in the direction of serving you and doing what is your will, not mine. And I pray, Lord, you'd give me the wisdom to understand the difference. May you bless as we go from this place. Help us to serve you this week with everything we have. Trust everything into your hands, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week so that we can fellowship together and study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.
Two things. Stay for church. John Susan.